Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dale. I'm one of the elders of the church, and I'll be leading the service today. Can everyone please stand? Just want to welcome all of us. Say good morning. The Lord calls us to worship with Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Congregation of Christ, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord,
the Maker of heaven and earth. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please remain standing as we sing from our cantus, page 160. Scripture reading from the Old Testament is in Ezekiel chapter 37, and we will read the first 14 verses. As we listen, remember that this is God's Word. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And our reading from the New Testament is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and we will read the first 45 verses. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, after he said to him, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come up to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Please arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you of all of your sins, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father.
Bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, we thank you, Lord, today that we come as your church and we gather to worship you. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise and all of our love. Lord, you are worthy of all of our lives. We thank you, Father, that you have sent us your Son. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is our faithful high priest. Lord, we come to you through him and through him alone. Lord, we thank you that he was victorious. Lord, that he conquered all of his enemies. And Lord, that in him we are complete. In him we have full forgiveness of sins. In him we have abundant life and joy. Lord, in Jesus we have purpose. Lord, we have perfect love. We praise you, Lord, that even though we are undeserving, Lord, that you have come and you have sought us, and you, Lord, nurture us and strengthen us. Lord, we need nothing when we have you. We thank you, Father, that you've gathered us into this family. Father, that we are never alone, that you've given us one another to love. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us Lord, to love you with our whole hearts, and teach us, Lord, more and more how to show this love, Lord, to one another as well. We ask, Father, that you would make us a humble people. Lord, we confess that often we think that our ways are best. Lord, teach us in your mercy, Lord, that your ways are best. And Lord, cause us as your church to live this way, Lord God. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to be a light, a bright shining light in this city. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, Lord, how to love, Lord, those outside of these walls. Teach us, Lord, how to minister to them. We ask, Father God, that you would give us courage, Lord, to stand up for truth in a day, Lord, that truth is not honored and lifted up. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your words to speak. And Father, we ask that you would give us your time, Lord, in which to speak them. Father, we ask, Lord, for the leaders of your church, not just here, Lord, but throughout this country, throughout the world. We ask, Lord, that you would raise up godly men, Lord, who fear you, men who tremble at your word, men, Lord, who will not compromise your truth. And Father, we ask that you would give them your hearts of mercy, Lord God, to lead their people and to shepherd them and to preach your word, Lord. Father, we ask for the leaders of our land. We ask, Lord, that you would cause these men, Lord, to submit and to bow their knee to you. We pray, Lord, that the laws of our land would be reflected in this. We pray that you would cause our leaders, as your word says, to punish evildoers, Lord, and to promote, Lord, good in this land. Father, we ask that you would, Lord, have your hand reached out to your persecuted church throughout the world. We have brothers and sisters, Lord, who are perishing, Lord, every hour of every day. And we ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen them. We ask, Father God, that you would cause your church to continue to grow, Lord, to continue to prosper. Lord, that you would give your people, Lord, in the multitude of various persecutions and, Lord, trials that they go through, that you would be there to support them. And Father, as we in this land go through various trials and temptations and sin, Lord, we ask that you, Lord, would strengthen us. Lord, that you would teach us to live godly in this wicked age, Lord God, and be our strength. Father, we pray for the pregnant mothers, Lord, in our congregation. We pray for Michelle. Lord, we pray for Trina. We ask, Lord, for your blessings on the mothers and on the children. Father, we ask, Lord, for all of the mothers in our congregation, that you would be their strength, that you would give them your love to raise their children. And Lord, we pray for the husbands in our congregation, that you would give them, Lord, sacrificial love, Lord, for their wives and children. Father God, we pray for our children, that you would cause them to grow each day in their love for you, and that they would mature more and more in their relationship with you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to our own ways. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us even to guess of how we should pray. You've taught us, Lord, in your word how to pray. Give us a love for your word. Give us a love and a desire, Lord, to be a people of prayer. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray. And we pray, Lord, the prayer that he has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand, and we'll sing from the overhead. This afternoon, we return again to the Nicene Creed. I'll
have to say that it would probably be inaccurate to say we're continuing, because I'm actually skipping back. I had missed an article, so I'm going back to that one. So our scripture passage this morning will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we'll read from the Nicene Creed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, hear the very word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of Scripture. This morning we are going to be considering the article in the Nicene Creed concerning the return of Christ with glory to judge the living and the dead. I'm going to read together the Nicene Creed. You can find this as an insert in your bulletin. The Nicene Creed is a confession of Christian faith, which the Church of all ages has confessed, well, certainly since the 4th century. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of Scripture that we have already heard. We pray that as we hear the sermon this morning, that you would open our hearts, give us clarity of understanding. We pray that you would help me to speak not only clearly, but faithfully. We pray that you would cause us to be bound to our Lord Jesus Christ and to hear his voice and to hear in faith and respond with joy and with obedience. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and strengthen us to receive as you would have us receive. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we confess the future of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ has a future. We're accustomed to thinking of Well, we're accustomed to thinking that for Jesus Christ, after all, everything is already past. But it's not so. Well, of course, in one sense, it's finished. Christ said that from the cross. Well, there's another sense in which Christ's work is not finished. He has accomplished our redemption. He has paid the price of our salvation by suffering under God's wrath on the cross. But He has not yet finished applying our redemption. He has paid for our sins, and yet we are still waiting for Him, are we not? We are waiting for His return when sin will be no more. And He too is waiting. Yes, Jesus is waiting. He is waiting for His own future. Does that not sound right to you? Remember Psalm 110. This is probably the most quoted passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament writers quote from Psalm 110 more than they quote from anything else. What does Psalm 110 say? It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ has conquered death in His own body. He has conquered hell. And yet He is still waiting for His enemies to be subdued. He is still waiting for the day when, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Son has a future. And that then is what we confess this morning. We confess the future of our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider this three aspects of this future of Christ: a future return, a future righteous judgment, and a future lasting result. And all of this lasting result, of course, refers to the eternal kingdom. Christ looks forward, and we look forward with Him because we are joined to Him. We look forward with Him, and we look forward for Him. We confess the future of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we notice that this future involves a future return. And that corresponds to what we heard when we talked about the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. He has ascended into heaven, and He will likewise descend out of heaven. Or perhaps, in some ways, more accurately, He will bring heaven with Him. In Acts 1:11, Jesus tells His disciples as He is about, or pardon me, the angels tell the disciples after they have watched Jesus ascend into heaven. He said, why are you standing looking? This one will return in like manner as you have seen Him leave. In this case, it is definitely true. What goes up must come down. In the Creed, we confess that our Lord shall come again with glory. Now that is a difference from the Incarnation. In the Incarnation, Jesus did not come with evident and manifest glory, did He? He came helplessly. He came into a life of shame. He came into the shame and weakness of His people who were sinful. And so, He has already come, but He has come without glory. But He will come again with glory. And that's what we hear from Paul in verse 7, for example. He talks about the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. It's going to be impressive. Or again in verse 10, he says that when Jesus comes on that day, He will come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. He will not come silently and stealthily. He will not come in hiddenness as He did the first time. Well, even today, 2,000 years after Christ walked this earth, there are many who mock the Christian faith. The church does not look glorious to the naked eye. The naked eye that sees without faith. And that means that Christ too does not look glorious to the eye that sees without faith. because He is Lord of this church. If the church doesn't look glorious, then Christ doesn't look glorious from down here where the church is. The church is His body, and its weakness reflects upon Him. And to be sure, every knee does not bow, and every tongue does not confess Jesus is Lord yet. And thus, when we confess that Christ will come again with glory, we confess something that we do not yet see. We confess that our faith, which is not by sight, our faith will triumph. We confess that this knowledge is surer than what we can see with our eyes. Christ is despised, but He will return with glory, and all the world will know it. Well, what is the manner of this return, though? It's frequently thought that when Christ returns, He will pull up short. He will stop in midair, and the saints will be snatched away, and all of them will go back to heaven, and then things will continue on down here on earth for a while. Well, is that what Scripture has in mind when it talks about Christ coming with glory? Well, already it seems to me it's clear. When we hear about Christ coming with glory and mighty angels with flaming fire, this is not something that goes unnoticed. You can't have a secret rapture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to this same church, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he says that we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with those who have passed away in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, I can't look at that entire passage in detail right now. But what is Paul talking about there? In order to grasp the significance of the future return of Christ, we need to have a little bit of a handle of what Paul is saying when he says that we will meet the Lord in the air. In the first century, of course, the Roman Empire ruled the people that Paul was writing to. And the emperor would go to a city in the provinces, and when he arrived at the city, what would happen? They would send out a delegation to meet him. That's the word that Paul uses here. And when they went out to meet him, they didn't meet him outside the city and then turn around and go back to Rome. Okay? They met him as the delegation, and then they turned around and went back into the city. And as I said, that is the word for meet that Paul uses. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is saying that even as a delegation would go out to meet the Lord, the Master, well, so too it is when Christ comes. We will welcome Him as a delegation. We will meet Him just outside of our city. We are the important people, if you will, who get to meet our Lord, the King. And we will meet Him in the air, not so that we can keep on going and live forever in heaven, off in the sky, far away, and good riddance to this earth because we didn't like it anyway. No, but so that we can go out to meet Him and come back to the world that He renews. And that fact has to do with here and now. The fact that our Lord is not just abandoning this creation is very important. Throughout the entirety of a very long chapter, one of the longest chapters in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of the body. And to what end? What comes at the end of that chapter? Does he say, well, see now, you're going to be resurrected anyway. Things are going to be so different that none of this stuff in the present matters. So do whatever you feel like. Is that Paul's conclusion? Not at all. Rather, the opposite. Building upon what he has just said about the resurrection, Paul concludes this way in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, because of this, because of what you've just heard about the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, overflowing in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And all of that is another way of saying that the future of Jesus is tied to our present. Or our present is tied to the future of Jesus. What we do today in the body is not some irrelevant thing. It's sometimes suggested by Christians that we do not need to care about the earth. We do not need to build institutions for the future. We do not need to think culturally because, after all, you do not polish brass on a sinking ship. And so they view the world as the Titanic. It's just striking the iceberg. And there's no point polishing brass. Just get everybody into the lifeboats. Everything else is going to go down. Everything else is just going to burn, and that's not our problem. We'll just save souls. We'll just get people into the lifeboats. Now that's important. But this is not the Titanic. Saving souls is indeed a very key, even a central task of the church. And when the church loses sight of this mission, it quickly loses sight of the point of being in the world. And in fact, such a task is, of course, a key part of the labor in the Lord of which Paul speaks. And yet, we must not divide up our lives into little tiny pieces, as if the only truly spiritual activity is telling people who have not heard how to go to heaven. The future of Jesus Christ, that the fact that He is coming here to a renewed world, the fact that He has been raised bodily, He didn't become a disembodied spirit and ascend into heaven invisibly. But He was raised bodily and is returning bodily to this place. That has an impact upon how we view the world and how we view our tasks. Our labor is not in vain. Whatever you do to the glory of God, whether it is in the area of construction or hunting or whatever it is you do, it's not simply wasted effort. It's not simply a way to put in time just so that you can get to something else. It's not simply a means of putting bread on the table so that you can get to what's really important. And of course, I'm not saying that there are not priorities. You shouldn't live to work. But nonetheless, none of the legitimate things that we do, none of the things that we do to the glory of God are simply putting in time. Because Christ's return is not an abandoning of creation, it is its redemption, its purchase out of slavery. Because of that, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Think about that, how that affects the way we look at the quality of our labors. If we say none of this matters anyway, well, I might as well be careless in my life. If that concrete doesn't matter, if that asphalt doesn't matter, whatever it is that you're involved with, those letters and parcels, they don't really matter. They're just things. They're just stuff. If this doesn't matter, who really cares whether you do a good job? Whether you give it your best? Just slap it together and be done with it. Move on to something important. But no, Christ is coming again to this earth, and your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. Now, how all of our various labors show up in the new creation, we don't know. We're not told a lot of details about the new heavens and the new earth. We're told some very general things that just boggle our minds. But one thing we do know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And therefore, whatever our hand finds to do, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, we are to do with all our might. We confess the future of our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider, secondly, a future righteous judgment. We confess that Christ will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And that receives the strongest focus in this passage in 2 Thessalonians 1. Christ will return in judgment. The return of Christ is a matter of God's justice. And Paul puts this in perhaps a somewhat surprising way. You see, it's quite common for us to put God's justice over here and God's grace over here. And they're almost in mutual tension. It's almost like they would conflict, except, you know, there's something else coming in between. And as Protestants, we rightly guard against any notion that we deserve something from God. And that's good. All we have is given of grace. We cannot put God, the Almighty and perfect God, we cannot put Him in our debt. And yet, justice and grace are not in opposition. Notice what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now notice how he concludes in the following verses. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since God indeed considers it just. He considers it righteous. He considers it a matter of justice to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Christ will come with righteous judgment, and it is just for God to repay the enemies of His people. And more, it is just for God to give relief to His people. Again, we know that we cannot earn anything from God, and yet the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead is nonetheless a matter of justice. Why? Because God has committed Himself to His people, even as they have committed themselves to Him in response. It would be unjust, it would be unrighteous for God to go back on His word. It would be unrighteous for God to fail to follow through on what He has promised. That is the whole story of the early part of Romans, where Paul is wrestling with God's promises and how can they be fulfilled when Israel is so sinful. And he says, well, this is overcome because God acts on His own. God finds a way, if you will, to fulfill His promises. That is justice for Him. And that's why Romans is about the justification of God as well as the justification of men. So it's very important for us to grasp, whether we are new Christians or old veterans, whether we are young or whether we are old, God has bound Himself to us. We don't deserve it, no. We all sin terribly, we all sin grievously. We could be all characterized as long-term disappointments in many respects. But God has bound Himself to us. And no, He's not happy with our sins. Rather, He is grieved with our sins. And we don't go very far without recognizing, unless we've completely hardened our hearts, that He calls us to repentance. He burns us in fires of affliction to purify us. He calls us to renewal through faith. He does all of those things. But He has bound Himself to us, and it is a righteous thing for Him to save us. I encourage you to remember that next time you find yourself struggling with your sins. Perhaps you have difficulty when you find yourself down and out in your sins. You have difficulty asking God for forgiveness. Perhaps you think, well, I'll wait until I straighten up a little and then I'll ask God for forgiveness. Because I'm beaten down and ashamed. When you find yourself thinking, how could God possibly love me? I encourage you to confess this again. Look yourself in the mirror and say, God has bound Himself to me. He has promised new life to me, and He's not going to throw in the towel. He's made me a promise, His promise, and it would be unrighteous for Him to fail to follow through. I once heard it put this way, and I think this is powerfully true. You know that God will never become disillusioned with you because He never had any illusions about you. He knows you inside and out. He knows you better than you know yourself. You can become disillusioned with yourself, but God can never become disillusioned with you. And He has bound Himself to you. And that's why He keeps tugging at you and pulling at you. And that's why He convicts you of sin. Sometimes feeling bad about our sins is a good thing. Not because it's some form of penance, where I mope for X amount of years so that I can really feel like I'm worthy of repenting. But rather because we know that God is working on our hearts. It's a sign of His activity, His care for us. God will follow through with the return of Christ in the final judgment. And when He follows through in mercy toward His people, this will be an act of justice. It will be an act of righteousness with reference to God's own promise, the way He has bound Himself to us. That's the significance of the second coming. It's about God following through. God has committed Himself to setting things right already in the garden. He said that Satan would be defeated. He said that the seed of the woman would triumph. And that is a promise about human beings. Real human beings. Not those people that you have in your imagination, those saints that you think, well, that person probably never really sinned. Those people don't exist. All right? There's only one sinless man. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. When God promises that the seed of the woman would triumph, He is promising that the triumph of God would be by way of weak human beings like you and me. And the only way that this promise can be fulfilled is that Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Meaning not only exercising vengeance and punishment upon His enemies, which Paul reminds us numerous times in this passage. He says that God, in verse 6, considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He says in verse 8 that those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will find vengeance inflicted upon them. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That is justice. But also, Christ returns to judge the living and the dead by providing relief and release to His people. And that is made clear in this passage as well. Over against those who do not know God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, are those who do know God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the gracious justice of God, a future righteous judgment. That is the future of Jesus Christ. And then as we confess the future of our Lord Jesus Christ, we consider third and finally a future lasting result. We confess in the Nicene Creed that Christ shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Whose kingdom shall have no end. Christ's work produces lasting fruit. It is an eternal kingdom. And this kingdom, of course, has already, in certain respects, begun. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that God has already delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so, for us, by faith, the kingdom has come in very basic ways. And yet, as we've already said, Christ has a future. God has promised that Christ will rule at His right hand until He subdues all His enemies underneath His feet. There will come a time when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before this one. And wrapped up in all that is this matter of an eternal kingdom. And that is why, in connection with speaking of the future of Christ, Paul in verse 5 talks about the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. There's an anticipation involved here. That is the kingdom that shall have no end. We know about kingdoms that do end. If we've read any history, nations and kingdoms and empires rise and fall. Read about Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and on and on. And there is an empire that neighbors us to the south. And perhaps it's the most powerful empire in history in certain respects. But it is merely one of the kingdoms of this world that has risen. And it too will fall. And such kingdoms are not the object of our absolute loyalty. Although in so many ways it's a blessing to live in the shadow of an empire like that. It's a lot better than living in the shadow of, say, the way things were in the Soviet Union not so long ago. But that is not the object of our faith. That's not the destiny we seek. We look for an eternal kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I hope this helps keeps things in perspective. The oath that binds us is not an oath of allegiance. It's the oath of baptism. God's covenant mark is upon us. And that mark is the mark of an eternal kingdom. You can say an oath of allegiance, you can become a citizen in another country or whatever. You know when that ends? Well, at the very latest, when you die. And then it's done. But God's covenant mark is upon us, and that is the mark of an eternal kingdom. The world's manifest destiny is not that America or any other nation will be great. The world's manifest destiny is that Christ will overturn all of these other kingdoms and His kingdom shall have no end. And that's the other side of what we talked about earlier. Christ is coming to this earth. It is this creation that groans, as Paul says in Romans 8, that groans in travail. It is this creation that is groaning that will be renewed. And our works will follow us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that gold and silver and precious stones will emerge through the fire of judgment that purifies all things at Christ's return. But of course, there's another side to that, isn't there? The things that are combustible, burn. Wood, hay, and stubble, as Paul puts it. Everything that is not suitable for the eternal kingdom will be burnt away. And again, that reminds us to build a legacy that lasts, a legacy that survives that judgment, to build a legacy of gold and silver and precious stones. We don't know everything about the form of the kingdom as it will be in the future when Christ returns. We know, as we said, quite little, in fact. But I think that most of us do know something, at least, about the present form of our lives. The stuff that fills our days and our hours. And so the question comes, how much of it is gold? How much of it is silver? And how much of it is combustible? How much of it is a waste of our time, a waste of our energy, a waste of resources that God has given to us? Here's a very old saying: this life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. And I pray that more and more we would have discernment, we would have our priorities straight, that we will seek the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, so that already now we would live as those who do belong to the eternal kingdom of the coming Christ. Amen. At this time, let us respond in song by singing together from pages 298 and 299. We'll stand to sing.
From Zion Hill shall light and air. this time we'll be taking up our tithes and offerings.
When our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this festive meal, He spoke of His future with us, when He will share this feast new with us in His Father's kingdom. Paul reminds us of this blessed hope when he says that by partaking of this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. At that time, the glorious bride of Christ will share together in the glorious fulfillment of these meals. We will rejoice together in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The man from heaven has come down to give us his flesh to eat, which he gives for the life of the world. The hope of the gospel is that those who do so, who so share in his death and his life, will share together with him in a new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. Thus we know that not only did our Lord die, but he also rose again. And not only did he rise again, he also ascended into heaven, and will come again to us in like manner in order to fulfill all things. Therefore, as we share in this communion with Him, we look forward in faith, assured that not only will He truly nourish and refresh us with His crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, He will also come again to us to make us partakers of His glory and eternal peace. As those who share in this blessed hope, let us confess our faith together with the Church of all ages, with the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine, also speaking together our holy Catholic faith, as we stand and sing the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on the back of your bulletin.
Please stand. Again, another day.
Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who feast with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For if we have been united with Him in His death, so shall also we be united with Him in His resurrection. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless You that You cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by the living Word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, by which we are dead to the world and the world to us. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless You for the gladness You have given our hearts through Your Son, whose blood was poured out for us that we may drink of Him and share in the sealing of His Spirit, who is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Amen.
Amen.
Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of Him, out of you will flow rivers of living water. In response to the grace and mercy of our Lord, let us stand and sing as our doxology from page 192 in the canticles. Blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.